doing something a little different tonight than the usual, in that there's a handout. There's a handout for Sunday morning class. There's a handout for Wednesday night class. Now there's a handout for Sunday evening worship. Only one left. If we get there in the next couple years, you never know. As you know, you do not have to fill that out. It is not in any clause of any agreement or contract you've signed. If you don't want to do it, you can still go to heaven, I think. And I'll explain again why I've gone to the handout so frequently. I read a book a number of years ago, actually not a number, just probably a year and a half ago, called Make It Stick. It's not a book that has to do with religious matters, just simply a book that has to do with teaching. And that book says that generally when it comes to passive learning, where we just sit and listen, we don't learn very much. Some people do. There are exceptions to just about every rule. But generally, if we write something down or if we reword what we're hearing in our minds, if we do something that's more active, we typically remember and learn. And the handout's just a way to be more active in the listening process. I've heard people say, well, I can't write and listen. Okay, well, don't write. But tonight we're going to embark on a new study, which will go on for several weeks, Lord willing. We're going to talk about the great book of Colossians. The great book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to be turning there, Colossians chapter 1, that's where we're going to be spending our time this evening. As we summarize and overview that book, we want to whet our appetites tonight. It may be the case, like maybe Roy or Wayne or Danny or some of the others that are here, Colossians is an old friend. But I hope that by studying it again, thinking about it again, it only endears that letter more to your heart. Also, you may be new to the book of Colossians. It may be one of those nuggets in Scripture that you haven't thought much about or read very often. You know, there's only about 100 verses approximately in the book of Colossians in 4 chapters. It doesn't take very long at all to read it. But even though it's small in content as far as the number of words and verses are concerned, it's mammoth in teaching. It is colossal, the book of Colossians, because it describes in great detail, the Apostle Paul does, the preeminence, or we might say the supremacy, of Jesus Christ. You might say, what does the word preeminence mean? It means above all others. That's what it means. You might say it describes the best of the best, the greatest of the greatest, the grandest of the grand, however you want to put it. The book of Colossians pictures Jesus as that one, as the preeminent, supreme Savior. And if He is preeminent and supreme regarding salvation and a relationship with God, deep spirituality, He is all that you need. He is all that you need. His gospel, His good news, His teaching, His person, all that encompasses Him, that's all you need. And so the book of Colossians addresses that, along with some dangers of thinking that perhaps something else might be needed. By the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, the city of Colossae was a shadow of her former self. She was about 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus, which had the Temple of Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the world. It wasn't too far from Hierapolis, which was a vacation resort with hot springs. It wasn't that far from Laodicea, which was a rich industrial town. It wasn't known for much by the time the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. But it's gone down in the annals of history. Why? Because it was a prominent city, or because it was the preeminent city in Asia Minor? No, because of the connection that Colossae now has with the preeminent Christ. The book of Colossians has gone down in history because of the connection of that city with this great subject, the greatness and grandeur of Jesus, the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ. The letter to the Colossians falls under the guise of one of the prison epistles, one of the prison letters, written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. Most likely the early 60s of the first century, while Paul was in his own hired dwelling with Roman guards surrounding him, Acts chapter 28. He would spend 2 years there, and he would pen Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In fact, the book of Philemon is sort of a brother, if you will. I want to say appendices. That's not the right word, though. With Colossians. Same people, same place, all involved. Philemon was the one who housed the church of Colossae. Onesimus, to whom the book of Philemon says so much about, the runaway slave, he was from Colossae because he was Philemon's slave. And there are names like Archippus and others, all from Colossae, that are mentioned in both letters. But it's a prison epistle. Some think it may have been written in Ephesus, but that's a whole other story. Most likely, it was written from Rome. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I have a great conflict for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What does that mean? How did the gospel come to Colossae? Well, if you flip back a chapter to verse 7 of chapter 1, evidently there was a fellow by the name of Epaphras. The gospel, Paul says, had been taught by Epaphras to those at Colossae, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So most likely this gospel preacher by the name of Epaphras went to Colossae, preached the gospel, and a church was established in that city. And it's also likely that the Apostle Paul, while he was teaching in the school of Tyrannus, which is referenced in Acts 19:10, while in Ephesus, the Bible says that the gospel was spread throughout the whole region. So probably Epaphras was taught by Paul in Ephesus, then he went to Colossae and established the church. So Paul had never been there, but he writes them anyway because he wants to encourage them to faithfulness, to continued faithfulness, as we'll see from verse 23 of chapter 1. And also to warn them about the dangers of false teaching as it pertained to this very crucial matter of the preeminence or supremacy of Christ. Let's look at chapter 1 for a moment. Again, what we want to do is think about our theme. What is the theme of the book of Colossians? It is the preeminence or supremacy of Christ. I use the word preeminence because, at least in my version, that's the word that's used quite frequently to describe Jesus' position. But preeminence or supremacy are basically interchangeable terms. And also, if you were to go down to your local Christian bookstore and buy a commentary on the shelf regarding Colossians and Philemon, when you would begin to read about the book of Colossians, what would you find? They'd use that one of those words, one of those phrases, to describe the book, either the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ. Now here's what we want to do. Looking at chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Now we could, and we will, Lord willing, when we're allowed the time, we could look at verses 1 through 14 where we see how the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, affects who we are as people. It can affect our reputation for good. It can affect our relationships. It can transform our prayers. All of that really is seen in verse 1 through verse 14 of chapter 1. But in verses 15 through 23, Paul is going to set forth the doctrine of the preeminence or supremacy of Christ. He's going to set forth the doctrine. What is the truth? What's the true teaching regarding who Jesus is? In other words, we might look at Colossians 1 and say it's Christ and His supremacy declared. The doctrine regarding, the teaching regarding Jesus set forth, or that teaching, that doctrine declared, okay? You think about Jesus, what do you see in your mind? What sort of images come to the surface? What kind of words, perhaps, come to mind? Maybe some of the ones we've already used. Maybe words like pure or sinless or godly or compassionate or at the top of probably everybody's list, loving. A host of ideas might come to mind. When you think about Jesus, how do you see Him? I know that there are no accurate pictures or portraits of Jesus. There were none. But how do you see Him as a man? How do you see Him interacting with others? What Paul does for us is he sets forth some ideas about Jesus that if inspiration didn't tell us, we might not know. We might not have the complete picture. But here's what we see, verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Beginning in verse 15, the text says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now we're talking about what makes Him preeminent, what makes Him supreme, what makes Him above all others. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. The word image there has the idea of a signet ring of a king. Back in the ancient times, often they would be given, a king would have some decree put on a clay tablet. And he had a ring. He would take that ring and he would place it on the mold of the tablet and he would pull it up, and whatever was on the signet ring then would be on the tablet itself. And what was on the tablet would look exactly like the ring itself, and it would show and declare that the king's authority was behind the decree. The same idea here is found in the statement, He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, to have seen the king's signature with the signet ring was to see the ring itself, right? To see Jesus, as we study His life, as we see what He did, as we see how He interacted with people, is to see God. If you've seen Me, Jesus said, John 14 and verse 9, you've seen the Father. You ever wondered what's God really like? Have you ever tried to wrap your head around that? Have you ever been in your bed at night thinking, praising God and trying to imagine for a moment who He is, what it might be like to actually be in His presence? We might not know what God's like in the rawness of His glory, but I promise you this, if you've seen Jesus on the pages of Scripture, you've seen God. You've seen what He values. You've seen Him in action. You've seen His attitudes. You've seen the things that make Him what He is. You've seen how He feels about sin, how He feels about men, how He feels about salvation. It's all wrapped up in this one person that we refer to as Jesus, who is the image, the icon. That's very similar. That's the Greek word, basically, of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. That's not describing chronology as if He was the first created, but rather it's describing what we're talking about. In the Hebrew culture and a number of the Semitic cultures, the firstborn son, the family name, would go through him. Regarding inheritance, he would receive a double portion because he would be the preeminent son, the leader of the clan. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's the preeminent one. He's the one worthy of praise and honor and adoration. Who is Jesus based on this? What's the teaching regarding Him that Paul wants us to understand? He's Creator. He's Creator. I know some people have a hard time fathoming this. Before Jesus was, that is, before He was born into the world, He's always been. Before He was born into the world, He existed. If you're looking at your handout, you might note that the question is posed, I think, something to the effect of what kind of passage is Colossians 1, 15 through 23. It's one of the Christological passages. You say, I don't even know how to spell that. It's one of the several passages in the New Testament that describe Jesus for who He is. John 1, the prologue, verse 1 through 18, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. All those verses are found from John 1 through verse 18. They all picture Jesus for who He is, the eternal God, but yet the Word become flesh. John is a Christological passage. You want to know about the nature of Jesus, read John 1. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we read of His great exaltation, and that every tongue or every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a Christological passage, because it speaks of who Jesus is, both as God and as man, both as the humble and lowly and as the exalted. Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, whom also He has created or made the worlds, and upholding all things, or who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He Himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a Christological passage. It speaks of Jesus as the heir, as creator, as the image of God, as sustainer, all of these ideas, as sin bearer. So you have John 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, and guess what the last one is? Colossians 1. The Christological passage. And like Hebrews does, and like John 1 does, they paint Jesus as being there, not as a human being or a man, but as the Logos or the Word, being there when God said, let there be light. And how did He do that? He said, He spoke. By His Word, He created all things. And how is Jesus described in John 1? As the Word. But in Colossians 1:16, Paul says, for by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And then notice verse 17. He's Creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, were all involved in the creation of the universe. But when we come to verse 17, the text says, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, or all things are held together. Hebrews 1 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. You say, what do you say? Who is this one that walked in the body, flesh and blood, like a man? The great I Am. Creator, God, lived as a man. But also, Colossians 1:17 pictures Jesus not only as creator, but also as sustainer. He upholds all things. The same one who created everything is the same one who now upholds all of the laws that are in place, and the one who has authority over them, and when that final day comes, will let the curtain down. God's in charge of the world, of its laws, its affairs. He's sovereign over all. Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power, and on that great day, on that great occasion, He'll bring it to an end. Anybody know who Alex Jones is? Conspiracy theorist? I kind of enjoy hearing him. He's extremely entertaining. But he talks a lot about what's going on in the world, and he sees all these conspiracies happening. And recently he was talking about how the elite were all leaving the United States and taking their money and going different places because there's going to be World War III between us and the Russians, and it's all in place, and there's going to be martial law in the U.S., and the world's going to end. And he was saying, what we need to do is get involved so we can stop it from happening. Great. But there's somebody else in charge of the world ending. It's not the Russians. That's not to say we act stupid. A lot of damage could be done. It's not the United States. It's not the Chinese. The one who controlled the beginning of all things is the one who shall control the end of all things. Jesus is sustainer. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Okay? Who is he? He's Lord. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead. Who is he? The one who overcame the grave. Who up from the grave arose. Who said to the devil in death, I'll take that please. And left. Firstborn from the dead. Now notice, you're looking at verse 18. Why is he all these things? And why has he done all these things? That in all things he may have the preeminence. We might be able to read what Paul says and look at what he's done and draw the conclusion he is above all. Back in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, Christ is spoken of being over in all and over all. He's Lord. And notice verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, that's a crucial word in Colossians, all the fullness. There was a heresy of false teaching in Colossae that said in order to be deeply spiritual and to connect with God, there were certain additional things to the gospel you had to have. Additional things you needed to do to be full, to be complete. But Paul says it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus. If all the fullness dwells in him, what's left outside? And so, he's the one in whom all the fullness dwells. And then, verse 20, notice he's reconciler, that by him he might reconcile all things, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The only means by which we can be reconciled to God, have a relationship with him, be friends again, is through Christ. I didn't do that justice. I can't do that justice. There's so much there from 15 to 23 that shines the spotlight on Jesus that if we ever wrap our heads around it, even 10%, it ought to make our heads explode. This one described in those verses walked in human flesh and dwelt among us. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in a room with Jesus? Wouldn't you want to just kind of sit back and watch him? Just to see what he was going to do? If you even had an inkling of some of these principles and ideas, would you be a little scared? Would you be a little bit, would there be some trepidation maybe? I don't know. I'm just trying to get us to think. Look at chapter 2. We've got to hurry. We've got to really, really hurry. Sorry I spent so much time on that. Chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. There's a danger. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it. We'll come back to it later. Here's what we want to notice from chapter 2. The danger. The danger. The need to defend the preeminence and supremacy of Christ. Danger. Drop down to verse 8 of chapter 2, and Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through what? Philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. How many of you like to be cheated? I know some translations say something a little bit different. Anybody have something different there rather than cheat? I can't remember. Taken captive. It seems like plundered was a term that I ran into. Nobody likes to be stolen from. Nobody likes to be cheated. And regarding our relationship with God and Christ, you don't want somebody to cheat you out of it, do you? And that was the danger, because there were these teachers who were coming and saying, the gospel's not enough. Christ doesn't offer enough. There's more than you need. But what does Paul say in verse 9? He gives a warning. He says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Avon Malone used to say verse 10 was the key. He says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities. You don't need anything. And then if you're looking at chapter 2, again, when we have a little more time, we'll go over it in detail. If you look at verses 11 through 17, what were some of the additions? If you want to be in a relationship with God that's deep and rich and as spiritual as you need, you might want to be, you need the gospel, you need Christ, but you also need Judaism. You also need the old law. You need circumcision. Well, the Apostle Paul handles that in the book of Galatians. He handles it in the book of Romans. He talks about it here. Circumcision availeth nothing. You don't need the old law. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Verses 16 and 17. Don't go back to Judaism. You don't need that. Christ is the fulfillment of it. 18 and 19, a very strange thing. Angel worship. You're going to have special privilege and knowledge through angelic steps, if you will, through demigods or beings who can take you to God. You need Christ, but you also need the worship of angels. Yeah, that's what it says. Intruding to those things which he has not seen. Let no one cheat you, he says it again in verse 18. Taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Then 20 through 23, Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnostic. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. We don't pronounce the G. It's just Gnosticism. Can't go into it tonight. But understand, Gnostics, some of them anyway, said that if you will forfeit certain fleshly pleasures, certain foods, certain drink, certain physical relationships, and relations, then you can be deeply spiritual. You'll neglect your body. What does Paul say in verse 23? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He says that's not going to help you. To be holier or stronger or purer, you don't need this. So that's chapter 2. In chapters 3 and 4, and this is it. The duty of every Christian, D-U-T-Y, is the demonstration of the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. The duty of every Christian is the demonstration of the preeminence or supremacy of Christ in his life. When we say Jesus is supreme or preeminent, and we talk about acknowledging that, what are we saying? Jesus must be acknowledged as Lord. He's above all, then I need to treat him that way. I need to acknowledge him in that way. And that needs to then be seen, being borne out in how I live, right? It's not enough just to say I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Supreme Savior. My conduct has to show and prove that what I'm saying is true. The truth about Christ is in chapter 1. Who he is, the preeminent Supreme One. It's defended in chapter 2. There's a danger in Colossae. In chapter 3, the demonstration, the duty is necessary. If then you were raised with Christ, verse 1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What's Paul saying? If you have been raised, or some say more accurately, since you have been Colossian Christians, your conduct ought to demonstrate that you are a follower of Jesus. Notice verse 5 and verse 8. What does this involve, this demonstration? There's a putting off process. Verse 5 speaks of putting to death your members on the earth. Verse 8 speaks of putting off certain things. Things like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and so forth. And then if you drop down to verse 12, after the putting off process, there's the putting on process. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, what are we to put on? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection, verse 14. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, verse 15. Let all that you do be done in the name of the Lord, verse 17. And the idea of putting off and putting on here is symbolic of putting on certain clothes or taking off certain clothes and putting on certain clothes. So what Paul is saying here, you put off the old man, this old suit that you used to wear, this old conduct, this old manner of living. You take it and you put it off. But you don't remain as you are. What do you do then? You take this new suit of clothing, this new man, and you put it on. What does the Bible say about being baptized with Christ in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27? When we do so, we are clothed with Christ. In Romans 13, this clothing is something that continues from that point forward. We put on Christ every day in all that we do. So we demonstrate that Christ is preeminent through our conduct. And that will affect our families, chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. It will affect the workplace, verses 22 through 25. I think that's about it on here, isn't it? But the question that we pose at the end here is Christ preeminent in your life? Do you really understand who He is? Do you really understand what He calls you to do? And if so, is it evident and apparent that He is your supreme Savior? I have to ask that every day. Can Christ be seen in me, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:26. So, that's just kind of a summary. And Lord willing, we'll jump into it a little deeper as the weeks allow. If the world ends, we're not going to go any farther than we did tonight. I just want you to know that. If the sustainer brings down the curtain, that's it. The invitation song has been announced. If you're not a Christian, why not come to the Supreme Savior, the preeminent one? We've read about Him. We've seen who He is. We know what He's done for us. If you believe that He's the Christ, then we'd love to baptize you into Him for the remission of your sins tonight based on your repentance, your belief. We'll let you confess Him. And then you'll go down into that water. You'll go down that old man, but you'll come up a new one, clothed with Christ. What a great evening it would be if there's someone in need of that who would choose to do it. If there's something else, let us help you as we stand.